There is probably no word or idea as universally supported, celebrated, sought after, sworn by, pursued, whatever you want to say, than peace, right? Everybody wants peace. Even when people seem to be working against peace, if you really kind of get them to lay out what it is that they're trying to do, almost always, whatever it is that they're doing that's creating conflict or whatever, is in their minds ultimately a pursuit of peace. The desire for peace has driven, you know, a lot of the greatest endeavors of human history. And those who bring lasting peace, we remember them. And, you know, we have awards for them. Their names become proverbial, right? We still talk about the peace that the Roman order brought to the ancient world. We still talk about, you know, the name of Gandhi, you know, in Pakistan and India, you know, just, you know, still resounds. To take it down a level, kids today don't even remember that, you know, the horror that went on in Northern Ireland. You know, like those of us who are older remember that, and it seemed like the Middle East, where no one would ever be able to bring a lasting solution. And, you know, George Mitchell from Maine, you know, went and was somehow able to get these people to agree on something, and it has lasted. So, peace, right? And like I asked last week, when I asked, you know, does humanity have hope? I again want to ask, does humanity have peace? Right? After thousands of years of seeking peace, what do we have? And, you know, to make the allowance that there's no question that advances have been made in specific places at specific times, but, you know, even if we were to list all of those, looking out on the world today, I don't think anybody's going to disagree with me when I say that it's impossible to look at the world and say that the world is a place of peace. Conflicts still rage all over the world, and unfortunately, they tend to last longer and be far more devastating, because what happens today is we have these small local conflicts where both sides are propped up by much more powerful powers behind them, allowing these wars to go on and on and on and on and just reduce people to, well, you know. Closer to home, you know, I would love to say that in America, at least, our system of political stability and compromise keeps us from simply descending to the level of hurting one another, but it's just not true anymore. Our whole society has become so contentious that the kinds of physical attacks that when I was growing up were unthinkable pop up on the news not infrequently. And people who on the whole are civil and educated and kind allow themselves to demonize and attack their opponents in the name of pursuing whatever noble goal they think they're pursuing in ways that, I mean, just make C-SPAN the most horrifying thing on television. Oh, no, 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 I can't watch C-SPAN. Please, turn on Friday the 13th. Right? The terms dysfunctional home or domestic violence, you know, are way, way, way too familiar. And even though it's largely unseen, the constant, steady rise of teen and, dare I say, but it's true, preteen homelessness, you know, testifies quietly to the fact that home, you know, the place which is supposed to be the very definition of peace, for some people is utterly devoid of peace. And why is the world, right, whether we think of the world as globally or whether we think of the world as just kind of locally right around us, Why is the world in such desperate need of peace? If we all believe in peace, we all want peace, we all pursue peace, we all say to others, come on, give peace a chance, right? And the answer in the Bible is very, very clear, because we have no peace inside, right? James writes, black and white, what causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from the desires that battle within you? Inside of us, there are all sorts of opposing desires that come into conflict within us, making each one of us ourselves a vessel of conflict, a vessel of disorder in the world. We ourselves produce conflict within ourselves and then export it to one another. And while they phrase it differently than James does, philosophers and historians and writers have all come to the same conclusion throughout history. There's probably no greater, more common, or more penetrating theme in literature than the theme of alienation. Alienation from family, alienation from society, alienation from one another, alienation from oneself. And so what is peace? Right? Peace is, of course, much, much more than simply the absence of conflict. Okay? Peace, in its biggest sense, especially if we start digging into the words that stand behind our translation, peace, in Scripture, peace is when everything is well-fitted to everything else, right? When things are just right, put it in italics, right, because everything inside of me is fitted to everything else inside of me. When everything inside of me is in harmony with everything else. And then, likewise, when I am in harmony and well fitted together with everything around me. When everything works together like a well-oiled machine, that's peace. It's more than my neighbor and I don't fight. When your desires work with, not against each other. Has anyone ever desired two opposite things at the same time? Like, when has it ever been up in that, right? Right? When your thoughts work together, not against one another. When family members or co-workers or civil society or even governments work with, not against each other. And you can go on in a greater and greater scale until you imagine a world where everything works harmoniously together, cooperating, supporting, pursuing jointly rather than working against each other. In the Bible, there are at least three types of peace, right? And there are others if you wanted to get into all kinds of little subdivisions and stuff. But there are three big types of peace, right? First and foremost is, of course, peace with God. This is more than God isn't angry with me anymore. I've been forgiven, so now I can go about my life and God can go about his, and he doesn't have to stick his nose in my business and punish me anymore, right? Peace is when everything that we are harmoniously lines up together with everything that God is. That's peace with God. Second is, of course, inward peace. When your own thoughts, feelings, desires, actions line up with one another so that all of your being is in harmony with itself. That's peace. And then, of course, third is outward peace. And this is when our relationships with others around us are well fitted to who we are. when you are seen and known and appreciated, and likewise see and know and appreciate those around you. Right? This interpersonal well-fittedness is peace. And so really, peace is nothing short of everything being right. Which incidentally is also the real kind of root idea behind the word of righteousness. It's true order. As long as we don't think of order as a constraint imposed by force, right? We see this presenting peace as order when Paul contrasts peace with disorder in 1 Corinthians, where he says, "For God is not a God of disorder, but of peace." When everyone and everything does what comes naturally, and it all just meshes together perfectly. That's peace. So, does humanity have peace? Is our world a place of order where humanity thrives as we harmoniously work together towards common good? No. If it weren't so serious, when I asked the question, you all would have laughed. It's a ludicrous suggestion. But as I said at the start, it is not for lack of wanting it. It's not for lack of trying. We all desperately seek peace within and without. Look at the lengths that people go to seek inner peace. The problem is that we don't know how to get there. If we don't know what to do with the conflict within ourselves, how will we ever handle one another? In Romans 3, Paul quotes Isaiah, and he says, "The way of peace they do not know." As much as we want peace, we don't know the way. We don't know what it is that makes for peace. Some people in the 20th century seriously thought and hoped that the development of nuclear weapons would bring lasting world peace. Another famous couple 50 years ago thought that they could bring about world peace by staying in bed for a week. And a part I didn't know about it, while they were there, they mailed bags of acorns to all the world leaders. And you know what? In our conflicts, we all try all sorts of things that aren't quite as silly, but are absolutely no more effective. We all want peace, but we don't know the way. But then we come to that great word in the Bible. But, right? Because that's not the whole story. But since the very day that this world became alienated from God, from one another, and from ourselves, God has promised to bring peace to the world. And then, one night, in a field, far from the people who seemed to matter, angels appeared to shepherds, and they said, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace to men on whom his favor rests." When Jesus was born, God was taking sovereign action, taking over, interfering in the affairs of the world, to simply grant peace to a world that longs for it and has no idea how to get there. And ever since Jesus' day, those who follow his way of peace have held God's offer of that peace out to the world as Peter says in Acts 10, telling the good news of peace through Jesus Christ. And so, how does Jesus bring us peace? Well, first of all, Jesus brings us peace with God. God has always been for us. This whole idea that in the Old Testament there's a God of angry judge, and then in the New Testament there's this other loving Father, is absolute hogwash. It's a total misreading of the Old Testament. God has always been for us, and his only desire has ever been to be good to us and to bless us so that we would thrive in his love, and our thriving would be proof of his goodness to his glory. But while that has always been God's position, heart, we have been obstinate. We have been rebellious. We have rejected his blessings, and we have even attacked him, both directly and by attacking one another made in his image. And by doing so, we have built a wall of guilt that separates us from this God who would bless us. And overcoming this guilt is the first step towards peace. This is the first thing that Jesus does. As Paul says in Romans 5, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, and there Paul's speaking clearly about God's just sovereign declaration that he considers us forgiven. It has nothing to do with any particular changes in our lives yet. It's nothing about anything from our side. All of that comes later, right? But this particular word here is purely about how God looks at us. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Long before he ever works any changes in our hearts, long before he ever works any changes in our actions or our behavior, Jesus brings us peace with God by simply removing that legal wall of guilt that prevents God from drawing near to us to bless us as he desires. But then, having satisfied the demands of justice so that God from his side can extend peace to us, Jesus then also takes on the work in each one of us to change our hearts directly, turning our hearts of stone to hearts of circumcised flesh, so that we abandon our self-destructive rebellion and begin to actually look at God differently. Instead of opposing him, we begin to cooperate. Instead of hiding, we begin to seek a relationship with him, finding there a divine heart that's already longing to be with us. And we see this aspect of peace with God when Paul writes in Colossians 1 of Jesus making peace by his death. And then right after that in Colossians 1, Paul immediately describes the removal of our hostile attitude toward God. Okay? This is where he says, and through him, this is what God is doing in Jesus Christ, and through him to reconcile all things to himself by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. This is what Jesus has brought us. And then he explains, once you were alienated from God, and here he's not talking about that wall of guilt keeping God from us, because he says, and were enemies in your minds. Right? He's talking about our attitude towards God. And then he continues, but now he has reconciled you by God, by Christ's physical body through death. So by dealing with both the objective guilt before God that kept God from us, and then also by dealing with the enmity that's planted deeply in our hearts that keeps us from God, Jesus brings us peace with God. He turns the heart of the Father towards the sons, and the hearts of the sons and daughters towards the Father. And this new relationship with God, this new peace where we find that our heart and God's heart actually mesh and seek the same things together and work well, that peace leads to another level of peace. Because once we're in this right relationship with God, we now have a just and righteous arbitrator over the conflicts that rage within us. I said that one aspect of our need for peace is our own internal conflict, as various parts of our own being that should work harmoniously together actually rage against one another, seeking to dominate. Well, into that psychic fray enters the Word of God in the hands of the Spirit of God. As our various desires argue with one another, each trying to present itself as the good and right thing, the Spirit of God wields the sword of the Word, and he acts as umpire, identifying with an authority that we just don't find within ourselves, just which desires are in fact good and right. But the battle within us isn't just to figure out what's right. Sometimes it is. But there's also that battle with the desires that don't even try to masquerade as anything good, but they just demand, in all of their plain ungodliness, to be fed. And over these, the Spirit likewise takes authority. Sometimes more patiently than we would wish. But nevertheless, the Spirit is at work, bringing them into submission to himself. By bringing us reconciliation with God, Jesus also brings all of God's power for peace into our internal conflict. As Paul says in Colossians 3:15, let the peace of Christ rule. Right? Which means they're not, it's not a kingship type ruling. It's a judge or an arbitrator, an umpire kind of ruling. Let the peace of God act as umpire in your hearts. And in Philippians 4:7, we're told that if we honestly open our hearts to God, then the peace of God, which transcends all understandings, will guard your hearts and your minds in Jesus Christ, in Christ Jesus. And just as peace with God then bears fruit in the peace of God within, then we are finally in a position to actually become peacemakers out in the world. Out there in a world that is without peace, does not know the way of peace, we can go and function rather as factories of discord exporting conflict. We can actually see Jesus use us to bring peace out into the world. As I said back in the Joining God's Mission series, as the body of Christ, what Jesus is doing in the world today, he is doing through us. And this includes Jesus' offer to bring peace to the world. What Jesus is doing today to bring peace to the world, he is doing through his church, in as much as his church is today enjoying the gift of his peace. I already quoted James' letter, right? When he says, what causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from the desires that battle within you? Well, this suggests that when the battle of desires within our hearts are brought under the umpire of God's peace, that the fire that drives external fights and quarrels is extinguished. Now, does this mean that it instantly leads to world peace? No, of course not. Because even when we refuse to engage in those fights and quarrels, the world is still full of people who will seek to quarrel with us. Right? That's why Paul is very careful when he phrases his command in Romans 12, if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. And even if we still do not see total external peace around us, we do see that Jesus does indeed bring real peace to our external relations through our internal peace. I think I speak for everyone when I can say that my marriage gets better and better, and it is no credit to me. My extended family enjoys peace. And it's not because we're better or we're well-raised or we're civilized or anything. It's because we have a handful of people who export peace. What Paul says about Jews and Gentiles applies broadly to all of our conflicts and all of our divisions. When he says of Jesus, "For he himself is our peace, who has made the two," meaning whatever parties in conflict, "one, and has destroyed the barrier." Jesus brings peace to all by bringing all into the peace of God. The world does not know peace or the way of peace because people feel alienated from one another. And it can't be any other way as long as people are alienated within themselves. And people are alienated within themselves as a direct consequence of being alienated from God, the only source of peace. And so Jesus, by satisfying the demands of God's justice on one side, and by turning the human heart towards God on the other side, Jesus brings us peace with God. And by here correcting the flow at the source, turning the salty waters of discord into the sweet waters of peace, that peace with God in turn produces peace within the human heart, which is not only enjoyed, but is then makes it possible to reach out to others with genuine peace. Praise be to God for his indescribable gift. Amen.